foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evil. So eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And for now, I'm going to skip to verse 17. Command, Paul's talking to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would speak to us, enlighten us, quicken us, send your Spirit. May we hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to quote what somebody wrote a few months ago by now. He begins this way. For most of our adult lives, my wife and I have behaved the way responsible cogs of capitalism are supposed to behave. We have invested in a carefully calibrated mix of stocks and bonds. We bought a reasonable house. We put the maximum in our 401k accounts. We gave the charity. We saved and we spent. I expected to retire at 62 and go bass fishing with my friends like the men in the Flomax commercials. Then I took a random walk down Wall Street and got hit by a bus. There's a Nobel Prize-winning economist named Daniel Kahneman. His field is behavioral economics. He said, it's no surprise, it's no wonder that people today are panicked and distressed because we played by the rules for all these years and we thought we knew the world we lived in economically and that it would behave according to regularities. That's what laws are supposed to do, make life predictable, and our perfect life disappeared. The rules that we were always told applied didn't apply, at least the rules of economics, and the prudent life of Americana disappeared, at least for a while. Polls say that people are scared today. Among people with an average income, which is $50,000 a year in our country, one-third have not gone to a doctor in the last few months because they were afraid it would cost too much. People who have over $100,000 in income a year, so twice the national average, say that they are clipping coupons more, have delayed or postponed vacations about a third of the time. At an all-income levels, whether you're rich, poor, or somewhere in between, at all-income levels, 40% of all people are feeling anxious. A third are having trouble sleeping, and a fifth say they're depressed. They don't know what's next. What happened to the rules, our predictable life? I want to tell you that God's rules haven't changed. The world's rules, we thought they were rules anyway. The world's rules change, but God's rules don't change. And I want to share a few of those with you in general and then look at the specific message of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the counsel about getting rich, being rich, desiring to be rich, and how to be rich toward others with your life, not just your money. The principle number one I want to share is that God always blesses hard work. And as a corollary to that, he blesses private property as well. The Bible assumes that people will work and that laziness is folly. One way you can tell that is the Bible mocks lazy people. The Bible doesn't mock much, but the Bible mocks lazy people. It mocks the sluggard. It says, go to the ant. This is the Bible. Go to the ant, you sluggard. When will you arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to the rest, and your poverty will come upon you like an armed man. The Bible also says about the sluggard. You know, the sluggard wakes up in the morning, and he turns on his bed like a door on the hinges, laying on his belly now, now on his side, now on his back, now on the other side, now on his back again, now on his belly again. Back and forth and back and forth. Meanwhile, the day goes by. Maybe you've experienced that on a Saturday. I'm sure you've never experienced that on a Tuesday, right? The sluggard says, I better not get out of my house today because there could be a lion in the streets. It's like saying, I decided not to go to work today because there could be a traffic jam. Well, yes, but by that reasoning, you'll never go out of your house. Work hard, the Bible says. Work hard and gain the results. In fact, the Bible says that if a man does not work, here it means if a man refuses to work, not if you're unemployed, but if a man refuses to work, he shall not eat. And when people do work, the Bible consistently says that employers should give a fair and prompt wage and not hold it back. We have a right to what we earn. Communism has been around for at least 2,300 years, plus change. Plato, in his Republic, was the first that advocated shared resources. But the Bible doesn't advocate that. In fact, the Bible defends private property, which is, of course, the result of hard work, that we have things, we can keep those things. There's actually a curse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 17, which says, "Cursed is the man who moves a neighbor's boundary stone," which means cursed is the man who sneaks out in the middle of the night and says, I'm going to shave a few yards off your farm, and I'm going to pretend it's my farmland and my crop can be planted there. God states a curse on it. God says that he gives his land as an inheritance to his people, and it has to be safeguarded. Now, somebody who knows the Bible pretty well may say, well, wait a second. Isn't it true that in the early church, the first believers had all things in common? Well, the answer is not really. The Bible does say all believers were together and had everything in common. They shared everything they had. Not nobody owned anything, but rather, if someone was well off and there was a need, they would sell what they had. It was still theirs. And they chose to be generous and to give it to others, and the Bible and God and the Spirit blessed them for that. But that's generosity. That's not communism. No one had to sell anything. The property was there. So the first idea is that God blesses hard work. The second idea is that God blesses saving, and he blesses prudent planning. Think of some of the people in the Old Testament. Joseph is called a wise man because he knew there would be a famine coming in the land of Egypt, and he had the Egyptians store up grain for the years of famine. And wise kings like Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah also saw years of surplus that God gave Israel and stored it up. Now, of course, if you store too much, the word for that is hoarding. And the Bible does not command hoarding, but it does command storing. What do you do when you store up? Well, you can lay something up for your children, the Bible says. And you can lay something up so you can give in a creative way. Take gifts to the temple in the Old Testament. Again, give to your children. The Bible says, did you know this? The Bible says that children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So we can plan for the next day. So let's see. Number one, the Bible blesses hard work. Number two, the Bible blesses planning, not hoarding, but planning. And number three, the Bible condemns both debt and hoarding. In the ancient world, if you got into too much debt, the end result could be that you became a slave to those you owed money to. Tossed in jail, and if no one would pay off your debts, you could become a slave. So the Bible, no surprise, tells us we should be very slow to take on debts and pay our obligations quickly. The Bible says we should give to the one to whom we owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, pay revenue. If respect, give respect. And let no debt remain outstanding to anyone except the continuing debt to love one another. May I be very practical? I'm going to pull something out of my wallet. Can you guess what I'm going to pull out of my wallet? What am I going to guess? A credit card. I think that it applies to credit cards. I don't want to be, you know, too teacherly here, but you can get a lot of things or do a lot of damage with one of these. I have a credit card, which means I use a credit card, right? But I never buy anything with a credit card that I can't buy with cash. It's a choice to have the convenience. I've never paid a penny of credit card debt, because the Bible warns us about debt. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. Again, we're not supposed to hoard. We're not supposed to be stingy. We're supposed to be careful lest we work and work and save and save. And again, in the wisdom literature, if it mocks the sluggard, it also mocks the person who labors and labors and labors and saves and never enjoys it. How foolish it is, Solomon says, to toil and deprive yourself and leave it when you die to who knows who. to enjoy what you laid up. And so don't hoard, but don't spend. And it's easy to make fun of hoarding. I don't know. Going on vacation this summer? Who's going on vacation this summer? Some of you are going on vacation. You ever go far enough that you really had to pack carefully? Like maybe you went to another country for a week or two. And you know the number one rule of packing for a trip to another country, and that is you pack, and then after you're fully done packing, you take half your clothes out and lay them aside, right? Everybody know that rule? And then you see somebody who hasn't followed that rule, and they're in misery for the entire trip because they're lugging things around. They brought so much, they don't know what to do, and people have to help them, and they lose it, and they can't find, because there's so many clothes, they can't find the clothes they want, and they wear the wrong thing. And we all laugh at them because they're lugging all this stuff around. But you see, our whole life can be that way. If you accumulate too much, you're lugging around luggage, slowing you down, keeping you from having fun because you have all these possessions you need to care for. So let's not go to debt. Let's not hoard. Let's realize this instead, that God gives satisfaction, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. I was reading a book a little while ago by a pastor who lived in England, and this is an absolutely true story. And he met a guy who came to his church, and by the way, all the stories I tell are absolutely true, but this one's even more absolutely true, just to clarify that. I have no idea why I said that. So this fellow comes to John's church, John's his name, comes to John's church, disillusioned. Why are you disillusioned? Well, he said, because I went to another church in your county last week, and the pastor said that if I give my life to God, I will get a Jaguar automobile. And then he said why he was really disillusioned. He said, I already have a Jaguar, and my life is meaningless. Do you have anything else to say to me? Unfortunately, John did have something else to say to him. He spoke about Christ, and he spoke about the gospel, and he spoke about eternal life and the reason why we live. The Lord does have more to say to us. Wealth is uncertain. God is not. Wealth fades. God does not. The laws of economy seem to disappear. God's ways never fail. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 takes us through some of the most basic principles. And the most basic of them all is this, that God made this material world, and it's his good gift to us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is our happy privilege to dwell in this land. God says he made the grass for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. Now, what that's saying is that God gives us the minimum, that's bread. He will give us the minimum. But he also gives us more than the minimum. He gives us oil to make our face shine. I know we don't put oil on our face anymore, but we put cosmetics on our face, and we have hair products, and God means us to have these things to make life a little better than the minimum. And he gives us wine, not because we need wine. All we need is water, maybe some milk and some vitamins and so forth. But he gives wine. It's abundance, you see. He gives us more than the minimum. He gives us all kinds of plants. Yes, we have to cultivate them. Yes, we have to think about the best way to eat and so forth. But he gives us a wide diversity, hundreds of plants that we can cultivate and enjoy. God gives us beauty. He made this world. Everything God created is good, Paul says a few verses in front of our passage. And nothing is to be rejected when it's received with thanksgiving and consecrated by prayer. Do you do that? Do you believe that God made this world and everything in it? When you eat Brussels sprouts and blackberries and almonds, none of which you need to live, mind you, right? When you eat these things, do you say, Lord, thank you for giving us more than wheat and corn and cattle and potatoes? He's given us a panoply of delights. Thank him for it. Believe that he made it for us to develop. He made plants and animals and fruit trees and rivers and precious metals, and he put them in the earth, and he told Adam, and therefore us, to develop it. And he told us to enjoy it. Now, how do we go about enjoying it? Well, he says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's a little play on words, almost a riddle here. What he's saying is, we think we go through life looking for gain. We go for gain. But the real gain is not in making money, but being content with the money that you have. That's real gain. Economically, financially, beyond that. People think that their religion pays a dividend. Some people, like the Jaguar folks. And it does. But the real gain of being a Christian is not that God will make you abundantly rich financially. The real gain is that he will make you content because you believe in him. You believe he's your Father in heaven. And he gives you what you need. And you train yourself to be content with what you have. That's the benefit. And then whether you have much or little or somewhere in between, you can have joy because you say, this is what my Father chose to give me, and I thank him for it. The opposite is dissatisfaction. Somebody wrote a poem, and it goes like this. It's a poem about discontentment. It was spring, but I wanted summer, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but I wanted fall, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but I wanted winter, the beautiful snow and the holiday season. It was winter, but I wanted spring, the warmth and the blossoms of nature. I was 20, but I wanted to be 30, mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but I wanted to be 20, youthful and free-spirited. I was retired, but I wanted to be middle-aged, presence of mind without the limitations. It's a wise poem. It's possible to go through life always wanting something else. It can even be something else that we had, which we didn't enjoy at the time because we were busy thinking about something else. But instead, trust God, who gives us what we need. Paul says, don't trust in wealth, which is so fleeting. No one brings anything into the world. No one takes anything out of it. That's from the Bible, not popular culture. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. As a man comes, so he departs. Why then should we hoard? A verbatim quotation from a funeral. A wealthy man died. After the funeral was over, someone was bold enough to ask the pastor about the contents of the will. How much did he leave behind? The man said. All of it, the pastor said. Instead of thinking about wealth, we should be content if we have food and covering. That's verse 8, food and covering. What do we usually say? How do we usually say it? If we have food, clothing, and shelter, we should be content with that, right? But food and covering, the word covering covers shelter and clothing. So if you have food, clothing, and shelter, that's what you need. God gives the birds of the air a place to sleep, gives them food. And he takes care of us. Seek first his kingdom, and he will add all these things to you. And if you have that, you should say, it will be enough. There are two things the Bible says that never say enough. Fire and leeches. Fire never stops consuming, and leeches never stop going for more blood. And we despise them and view them both as dangerous. You need to say, enough. I'll be content with what God gives me. Now we have in our fellowship here some people who are going to China and some people who lived in China. And I know from what they've told me that when you go to China, you don't dress the way we dress in America, with a closet full of pants and shirts and jackets and shoes and all the rest. But rather, this is what I've heard more than once, people wear two or three outfits over and over again. So if you're going to China, choose carefully because people expect you to wear the same things over and over again. I'm not telling you to do that here in America. People think you're not in touch with the way you're supposed to do things. But it strikes you when you think about that. You know, we really could get along with two or three outfits, couldn't we? We could. If we had food and covering, we should be content with that. On the contrary, verse 9 tells us that people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. How does that work? Well, it's all in front of us in the news, isn't it? Leverage investments fall apart and leave a burden of debt that people can't escape from. Oh, they can't escape by declaring bankruptcy. But it's a debt or an obligation they took, clearly knowing what they were doing. That doesn't seem right. People bought houses they could not afford, thinking the price will go up and I'll sell it. And they found themselves trapped, exactly as the Bible says. People try to look rich, and so they buy what? Clothes, houses, cars that they cannot afford, especially they find that out after they lose their job or after their income goes down. It's exactly the way the Bible says it is. Verse 10 tells us that money is the root of all evil, right? No. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money. Money is not evil. Money is a tool. Money is like a phone. You can use it for good or evil. Money is a tool. But love of money, that's a different thing. Love of money leads to all kinds of evils. We might even ask why you would even call a thing like a desire for money love. We would say it's not love, right? It's just, it's affection. It's excessive affection. It's lust for money. Why do you call it love? It is a kind of love. It's misbegotten. It's blasted. It leads you astray. But some loves leave you astray. It's a passion that leads you down paths that tangle your life and make you unhappy. It teaches you to want or seek fulfillment in things that won't give it. A new car will not make you happy. You know what the proof is? You know what the proof is? When you buy a new car, even it could be a used car, you know, but it's new to you. And the first time you get a scrape on it, how do you feel? I was looking at our thoroughly middle-aged car on the way over. And I just saw there's like an area of the bumper that has like six little scrapes. Not one. And they're all separate events. And I'm so relaxed about it because the car has lots of miles and it's several years old. But that new car, it tortures you, doesn't it? Smile at me if it tortures you. All right. Wasn't sure you're with me there. But love of God will not torture you. Faith in God will not torture you. It will make you truly happy and content. It's dangerous to love money, to want to get rich. I've shared this story before, but when I was in grad school, I had to make some money, to be blunt about it, to live. And so I had this idea. I used to eat lunch with some guys every day, and we had a brainstorming session on how to make more money this summer than we did last summer while in grad school. And we came up with this idea. I'm not sure whose idea it was. We came up with the idea that you need a job that is so nasty and miserable and dirty that there's lots of turnover, right? So there'll be openings in the summer. And it's so unpleasant that you have to pay a lot to get people to do it. And I came up with the idea that we were living in Philadelphia at the time, and not too far from the unpleasant parts of Philadelphia. And I said, you know, a job like that would be exterminating. You know, go to the inner city, kill the rats in the old houses. And so I called up every exterminator within like a 10-mile radius and asked them if they had any openings, and one of them did. And my job interview consisted of one question. The question was a young guy, very energetic, kind of hyper, like maybe drinking five cups of coffee that morning or something. He said, I want to know what your purpose in life is. Well, I mean, I was in theological training. I thought, wow, this is my chance. I'm going to download the last six courses I had. And I launched for about maybe 75 seconds, and he interrupted me, and he said, look, my purpose in life is to make money, and I want to know if you want to make money. He might as well have said, I serve mammon. Do you want to serve mammon with me, please? I know you're going to ask, so I'll just tell you, I did not get the job. But I really, as I thought about it, I understood his question. Or his statement, at least, because, you know, you don't go into extermination, you know, spiders and rats in inner city Philadelphia because of the people you meet and the interesting places you go. I mean, you're doing it for the money. Let's just face it. But what I would say to you is this. He was more clear than most people. A lot of people deny it, hide it from themselves, but they are living in order to get rich. And to live in order to get rich can trap you and deceive you. Now, the Bible never says it's wrong to get rich. It says it's wrong to live to get rich. It's not wrong to get rich. Last week we talked about Elie Wiesel. He wrote about the Holocaust. His books have sold millions of copies. He is now rich. He's rich. But he didn't write the story about the Holocaust, about the life he shared in the concentration camp with his father in order to get rich. He told this story because it happened and he wanted the world to know. And then accidentally, because he was a good writer, because he was a man of courage, he happened to get rich. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Bible never condemns people who happen to get rich because they work hard and they serve the people around them. It does, the Bible does have a word for those who are rich. The first word is don't be arrogant. Riches tempt people to think they're more important than other people, or tempted to brag, tempted to think their voice counts more just because they have more. And explicitly, Paul says, don't put your trust in wealth. By the way, probably almost everybody here is rich by world standards. So don't think, I hope the person next to me in the row is hearing this. This is for all of us. Those who are rich have to know that we shouldn't trust in wealth because, Paul says, it's so uncertain. Glance at riches, Proverbs says, and they are gone because they sprout wings and fly off. We recognize the truth in that more readily today than a year or two ago, don't we? Don't trust in it. God will not sprout wings and fly off and abandon you, but wealth will. So what should we do? You know, the interesting thing is it still up there? Do you want to put it up there for a moment again? There's a key verse I want you to see. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, that's verse 17, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That means that he really does expect us to enjoy the bounty he gives us. He expects us to say, thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given. We don't need to hide it from him when we have a good meal, when we have a garment that feels good on our body. Thank you, Lord. You gave it to me for my enjoyment. The real challenge for a believer is to figure out, and there's no law, it's between you and God, it's a matter of prayer, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit. When am I enjoying and when am I indulging? Because we don't want to indulge ourselves. There's a conference on world evangelism called the Lausanne Conference, meets every few years. And they issued a statement a few years ago that I really like. I want to quote a sentence to you. They said, we distinguish between necessities and luxuries, between creative activities and empty status symbols, between occasional celebrations and routine self-indulgence. Now, they don't tell us how, but I believe that these evangelists and missionaries are right. The most beautiful thing, however, that Paul says is in verse 18, command them, the rich, there it is, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. It does not say, first, those who are rich should be quick to give money away. The first thing it says is, be rich in good deeds. God does not want, first of all, our money. He wants us. And that's true whether we're rich, poor, or somewhere in between. I had a very happy story told to me a while ago about someone who was dying in a hospital here in town. And it was somebody who loved classical music, patron of the arts, went to the theater, went to the symphony. And as they were dying, somebody who was a believer, a member of this church, found out about their love of music and started asking around, could there be someone who could come into the room of this person and play for them? And they found someone who could play the violin, and they came in shortly before this man died and played for an hour and a half on the violin, and brought him peace and brought him calm, and the man loved it and found strength in it. And here's what's really amazing. When I told this story in morning church a few months ago, somebody came up to me and said, you got some of those details wrong, Dan. That's not the way it happened. And as I talked to this person, I found out there was another person, a different violinist, who also went to pray for somebody who was terminally ill at about the same time, and about, you know, close to the same time of day and so on. There were two different people who did this. What were they doing when they went to the hospital room? They were giving themselves. They were giving their skills they could charge for. They were giving themselves. That's what God wants us to give. Now we know why. It's not simply He wants us to give. He gives Himself to us first, doesn't He? He gives Himself completely, totally, absolutely. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave to the point of death. He gave this world. God gives first. And the giving we make to this world and to Him is only an answer to His immense generosity and kindness to us, liberating us from our brokenness and our sin and our death. God always gives to us first. He gives His life. He gives Himself. And He asks that we give our life back to Him. Not as a burden, not as an obligation, but as a gift answering a gift. As friends give to friends, your friend gives to you. It's not that you have to give them something back. You delight in doing, giving a story, a gift, time to someone who's done the same for you. So it should be for us. It's not a matter of duty. When we give, Jesus says, we're being rich toward God. What a beautiful little phrase. Being rich toward God. We give richly to God when we pray, when we state our affection for Him, when we give our will to Him, when we obey Him, when we give our plans to Him before we make them ourselves. And yes, we're also rich toward God when we give of our material wealth. But it's only a part of a life of giving and giving, receiving and giving, walking with God. And we truly find a blessing when we do that, when we lay up a treasure in heaven. Here's the last line, verse 19. When we're rich in good deeds and generous, verse 19, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. People say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And by giving of your means to God, giving of your life energy to God, you're declaring, I believe you've given me life. And I believe if I sacrifice, I'll have eternal life with you. So I make that sacrifice, answering the sacrifice that you made for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for...